to start, I'm just going to read from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I'm just going to read the first 13 verses. It's a Psalm of David. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Let's just open in a quick word of prayer. Dear God, we give you thanks once again for your goodness and graciousness to us and bringing us here together to fellowship and to consider the truths of your word. Lord, we pray that you would just help us this morning. We pray that you would show us your glory through the revelation that we have of you in Scripture. And we just pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to, even in small ways, to be changed by what we can behold of your glory. So we just commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so welcome back to session two of the Attributes of God. And if you were here with us last time, you remember that we said that perfections is a synonym that sometimes theologians use for the attributes of God. But basically, we're just talking about God's essential character in his essence, in his nature. And to start things off again, consider this passage from the book of Exodus. So there's these two companion verses in Exodus 33:19, and then in 34, verses 6 to 7. In Exodus 33, God says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And if you remember this portion of Scripture, this is when Moses is interceding on behalf of the Israelites. Remember, they just sinned by making a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping that. And God judged them severely with the sword of the Levites and a plague that killed many thousands. And then in chapter 33, Moses is pleading with the Lord, asking that the Lord would go with them, that he wouldn't abandon them. And then he also asked the Lord to show him his glory, to show me your glory. And the Lord was very kind. He said that he would go with the people, and that he also would show Moses his glory, but only his back, if you remember how it goes. Not his face, only his back. And he would put Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him over with his hand. And then he would pass by him and then uncover, and Moses would see his back. So that's the meaning of when God says that he will make all his goodness pass before him. And then in chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, God God shows him his back. He descends in a cloud on Mount Sinai, and he proclaims to him his name, the Lord. And this is what he says. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So it'll be the goal of this session, analogous to the last one, to, by the end of our time today, to be able to dissect out the attributes of God that we see in his name, the Lord here, and to have a clearer and deeper appreciation for his communicable attributes that are listed here. So just by way of quick review from last time, we offered this classification scheme for the attributes of the perfections of God. And last time we looked at the incommunicable attributes of God. So those are the attributes of God that really pertain basically to himself alone. Like there's no meaningful way in which I can be considered to be omnipresent or omniscient or even immutable or eternal. But today what we're going to look at is the other half of the list, which is God's communicable attributes. So God's communicable attributes are those perfections of God which in a much lesser degree, and obviously in very imperfect ways, we ourselves can experience and exhibit these characters. And in fact, we should. As God's image bearers, made in his image, we're really called and designed to imitate God with respect to these communicable attributes of God. We looked at these guiding principles as well. We offered four of them. The first one, we said that God is fully each one of his perfections. So for example, in his essence, in his nature, we're told in Scripture that God is love. But we're also told that God is light. He's holy. And so it's not that God is like one part, grace, and another part of him is wrathful. No. In his essence, he is 100% every single one of his attributes or perfections. Secondly, we said that God's perfections are in some way reflective of himself, like who he is in himself. And this just follows from the fact that God is eternal. So whatever God is, he had to always have been, even when there was nothing else before the creation of the world. He was himself, and so he was these attributes in and of himself, and with respect to himself, if that makes sense. Thirdly, we said that all of God's perfections, they qualify each other. They harmonize, they work together, they interact with each other. And it's the reason I think that often you see in Scripture passages that like to pile up the attributes of God. Like we see in our Exodus 34 passage today. And so really God's attributes are best studied and thought about in concert with each other. Because his love, for example, is a holy love, or his justice is a patient and merciful justice. And then lastly, we said that God's attributes, or his perfections, have practical implications for our lives. They ought to have in some way some effect on what we do. And again, we'll try to pull these out as we go through each of them. So we'll start with the holiness of God. Again, lots of Bible verses for us to look up and read. So for the holiness of God, what we're saying here is that God is perfectly distinct. He's above everything else, infinite in his majesty, and he's separate. He's morally separate from sin. So somebody get Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and we've got that. Go ahead and read that for us.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Right, so holiness has the idea of like an otherness or a separateness. Like, who's like God? Nobody, right? That's part of God's holiness. And in a sense, you can see how it's related to his solitariness that we looked at last time. But God is so distinctly above and superior to everything else. In Isaiah chapter 55, familiar, it says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Or his ways are not our ways. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. That's the holiness of God. Of course, it also has the idea of a moral perfection, that he's perfectly separate from sin. In 1 John chapter 1, it says that God is light. He's pure light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light being a metaphor for his moral purity, his holiness. So somebody get Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5, and just go ahead and read it when you've got it.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
So God is holy, holy, holy. I think this is the only attribute that is described in that thrice-fold emphasis. You know, God is love, but you know, Scripture says that he's holy, holy, holy. Just adding weight and emphasis to that essential attribute of who God is. What's the right response to encountering God's holiness that we see from these verses? Like, what happens when you truly encounter the holiness of God? What do we see here?
That's when you recognize how unholy you are. Right? So recognizing that we are so unlike God in that way.
Yeah, exactly. You see that in Isaiah, right? I mean, the angels are themselves holy. So there's a sense in which the angels are just moved to worship. But for man, when they encounter God's holiness, they're struck with woe, right? It's just conviction of sin is the rightful response to encountering God's holiness. Somebody get Psalm 99, and then just three verses there, verses 3, skip over to 5, and then 9. Verses 3, 5, and 9 of Psalm 99.
Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
So there we see it again, right? Another rightful response, you know, after we are convicted by our sin, it's just worship. We're moved to worship God. It's one of the attributes that most drives us to worship, but really a reverence, kind of fearful worship with respect to his holiness. So we can move to the jealousy of God. It's interesting to think that God is jealous. But what we mean here is that God is zealously protective of all that rightfully belongs to him, including his glory and his sole right to receive worship. So if you think about the Ten Commandments, you don't have to flip there, but in Exodus chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments. And the reason why we're forbidden, or Israel's forbidden, from making carved or graven images and bowing down to them is because we're told there that God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our worship. And then in Exodus chapter 34, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are repeated after the golden calf incident, after God shows Moses his glory. We get the repetition of the Ten Commandments. And there we're told that God's name is actually jealous. That's it's a name for God, jealous. So somebody get Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. And go ahead and read that.
For my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another.
Right, so he won't give his glory to another. He won't share his glory. And that's part of his holy jealousy. So we could maybe pause for a second and just ask ourselves, like, what kind of jealousy is this? Is this, you know, as some have perhaps accused God, is this some kind of self-serving, selfish, divine narcissism? You know, is that what God's jealousy is? And of course, you know, we would say no. No, this is a holy and righteous jealousy. It's good. You know, even from these verses that Glenn just read, notice that it's out of God's concern for his namesake that he refrains from anger, or he defers his anger, and he refines his people, he purifies them. So out of God's jealousy and his concern for his own namesake, we actually benefit. You know, we benefit from his patience. We benefit from his refining and purification. So God's jealousy turns out actually to be for our good in the end. And you see that throughout Scripture. There are many places where God acts for Israel, and then we're told it's purely for his own namesake. You know, if you think about Ezekiel 36 is one passage that comes to mind where it's a new covenant passage. You know, God gives us a new heart and a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, or he does so for Israel. But we're told that, why is he doing it? It's because he has concern for his name. It's actually out of his jealousy that he's acting in this gracious and saving way.
Jerry?
Yeah.
Just before you move on to this, you're doing an application now.
Yeah.
I was just gonna say there's so many practical things from this. It's not just like understanding who God is, but how do we live in response to that? And with jealousy, it's really interesting because we just think, oh, I'm not allowed to be jealous. And we don't think about why, but it's because whatever we're being jealous about doesn't essentially belong to us. Whereas with God, he's jealous because those things actually belong to him. And we do see in Scripture people being jealous rightly, just like we see people being angry rightly, right? Like with Phineas or something like that. Like there's a jealousy to guard what belongs to God. But it's like we just have to understand that those things don't belong to us. So we're not allowed to act like God in that way.
Mm. Yeah, that's well said. It's interesting to think about it. Obviously, you know, jealousy, like anger, which we'll come to later, you know, we have to be careful with those because obviously a lot, if not most, of what we experience as sinful people tends to be kind of selfish, sinful forms of it. So we're very familiar with, you know, sinful, selfish, jealousy, and anger. But at the same time, like Jeremy is saying, there is a sense in which we can exhibit a holy and righteous anger or jealousy. And one example that I thought of for that was Jesus in John chapter 2, where we get this example. Jesus is a man. He's a holy man, even though he's God as well. But he goes into the temple and finds it's defiled with, you know, corruption, and he makes a whip of cords, and in a holy and righteous, you know, jealousy and anger, he goes and he drives out, you know, all the corruption and money changers there. And then the apostles, when they reflect on that and interpret that event, they do it in light of Psalm 69, where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the point is, just like you were saying, is that we can be righteously jealous when we're jealous, particularly for the Lord's sake, you know, particularly for God's sake, and that's what you see with Christ in the temple, right? As opposed to, you know, for our own sake. It's, you know, is this for, am I zealous for the Lord here like Phineas was? Or is it something, you know, pertaining to ourselves? So, yeah, that's good. In terms of application, holiness is another one. We might just say there's many things that could be said about holiness, but in its most basic application, which we get from 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting Leviticus, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." And in a sense, for all the attributes that we're going to look at today, the communicable ones, that applies, right? Be this because I am this, says God. So we can keep that as a basic, you know, application that will carry forward for pretty much all of these. Okay. So let's move on then to the goodness of God, sometimes overlooked as an attribute. But here what we mean is that God's goodness is that he's perfectly wholesome, he's kind, he's virtuous, and he's beneficial. So we read this from Psalm 103 to open up. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." He's so beneficial in his goodness. He forgives, he heals, he does all these things. He satisfies you with good. That's the goodness of God. And in some sense, when he proclaimed his name, the Lord, to Moses, that was all his goodness that he was proclaiming. He said that, I'll show you all my goodness. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So all those things that we see in the name of the Lord there, you know, his graciousness, his mercy, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, you know, even his justice, is all his goodness. So somebody gets Psalm 34 verses 4 to 8. Psalm 34, verses 4 to 8. And go ahead and read that.
"I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescue them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him."
So taste and see that the Lord is good. And what's so good about the Lord here? Like, what is he listing as his benefits and goodness here?
"Delivers you from fear."
Delivers you from fear, from trouble. Yeah. What else?
Answers prayer.
Yeah, exactly. He hears our prayer. He answers our prayer. You know, that's the goodness of God. Somebody get Psalm 145, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 9.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works.
Right, so he's good to all. So there's some sense in which God's goodness has indiscriminateness to it, if you will, in some sense. We see this also in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says of God that he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. Even evil people benefit from sunsets and sunrises and the rain. So there's some sense in which, God's goodness extends to his whole creation. But on the other hand, we have to say that there's also a sense in which God's goodness can be specific and particular. And here, we only need to think about Romans 8:28, very familiar, probably many of you have it memorized, where it says that we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so here we have a particular kind of saving goodness that God reserves for those whom he's calling. And in the verses that follow, those whom he's foreknown and predestined and called them to salvation. So it's true that there is a kind of wideness to God's goodness, but there is also, on the other hand, a particular specificity to his saving goodness for those whom he's calling to salvation. With respect to God's mercy, we could say some similar things, couldn't we? God's mercy being defined in that God perfectly shows compassion for those who are in misery and extends forgiveness to sinners. Again, it's part of his name, the Lord, in Exodus chapter 34. But even as Glenn read that verse from Psalm 145, we can see the connectedness between God's mercy and his goodness there, right? Just like there is a wideness in his goodness, there's a wideness in his mercy as well. His mercy is over all his creation, over all that he's made. But at the same time, similar to his goodness, we have to say that there is another sense in which there's a particular narrowness to his saving mercy. And this is something we're going to see, no doubt, this morning when we get into the service and Jason preaches the sermon from Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes from Exodus where he's speaking about salvation. And he quotes where God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. So there's another sense in which God's mercy in a saving way is particular and specific for those whom he is calling to himself. Somebody gets Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 24. Go ahead and read that.
But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him.
Great, thank you. So his mercies are never ending. They're new every morning. In other words, they're unchanging. And they're eternal. So we see how his mercy, and really we could say this about all his attributes, are qualified by some of those attributes that we learned last week, right? So they're immutable, they're eternal. He's unchanging and eternal in his mercy and in all of his attributes. By the way, what's the application that we see in the verses that Daniel just read? What application do you see there?
Hoping in him?
Yeah, exactly. Therefore, we have hope. And if you think about the context there, what it means is that even though Jerusalem was destroyed, even though Judah just went into captivity, even though parents were eating their children, you know, it was pretty dire circumstances there. Nevertheless, Jeremiah can say, I have hope, because of the mercies of God, which are eternal and unchanging, and I have hope. One of the ways in which we see the mercy of God is in the ministry of Christ. And of course, we're familiar with his earthly ministry, right? That's what we probably first think about is, you know, his healing miracles, the compassion that he had on the crowds. But it's also useful to think about Christ's mercy in his heavenly ministry. So look up Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Somebody also gets Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. And we'll read them back to back.
For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Somebody gets chapter 4, verses 15 to 16.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So God's mercy manifested in Christ's high priestly heavenly ministry, like after his ascension. It's full of mercy for those who are suffering temptations and trials, and particularly, you see in both these verses, what makes him so, you know, warm in his compassion and mercy here for those who are in a miserable state. It's because he himself was there, right? He himself suffered when he was tempted. He walked a mile in our shoes, so to speak. So one of the reasons why, you know, you'll read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and 5, it says that he was made perfect in his suffering. Like, what does that mean? Like, wasn't Jesus always perfect? Well, I think part of it is that he was made perfect in his high priesthood and his ability to be a merciful high priest through suffering. Because he could truly sympathize with our plight. And because of that, he's full of warmth and compassion and mercy because he himself suffered. He suffered, our trials, our temptations. He himself was there. So he's able to be merciful. Let's look at God's grace. Thought of in a very overlapping way, perhaps, with God's mercy. But by God's grace, we can give this definition, that God perfectly grants favor without regard to merit to those whom he chooses for salvation. So somebody get John chapter 1, verses 14, and then verses 16 to 17. John 1, verse 14, and then skip over to 16 and 17.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
So, one of the things we can say about grace is that it's salvific. Grace is saving. And it's perfectly manifested and received through Jesus Christ. So in some sense, you know, almost by definition, God's grace is salvific since it's it's in and through Jesus Christ. We'll go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll come back here actually a few times, because so many of God's attributes are perfectly manifested at the cross and in the gospel. But in Romans chapter 3, and just starting in verse 22, it says that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we said that grace is salvific. We can also say that grace is a gift. It's a gift. And by definition, a gift, if you think about it, is something that is unearned. Like, you don't deserve a gift, right? And this is the gospel, like we have it here in Romans chapter 3, that God gave a gift. He gave a gift, his grace as a gift, which is through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And that gift is something that can be received by faith. That's the gospel. Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that's the verse we looked at last time. We're told that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So again, you see that grace is saving. You know, he saved us, not by works. And it's a gift. It's a gracious gift that he gave us in Christ Jesus, even before the ages began. So here again, we see God's graciousness having to be eternal. It's something that God always was. He was always gracious, even in a sense when there was no one to be gracious to. God's grace is eternal and it's sovereign. So what would you say, in your own words? Like, what's the difference, if somebody were to ask you, what's the difference between God's grace and mercy? How would you answer that question? What would you say? Any thoughts? What's, somebody says grace, mercy, are they the same thing? Are they synonyms? Are they, are they really something? Are they different? How would you explain that to somebody?
With mercy, there's like a kind of an aspect where God is seeing how pitiful we are, in a sense, and bestowing something good on us out of his compassion. And I kind of had that idea in my head about mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good. And by the way, if you do struggle with that, I think there's a reason for it. It's because it's not always clearly delineated in Scripture. I think there is a lot of overlap there. Sometimes there's passages where they're just kind of grouped together. Even from that Hebrews chapter 4 passage, we draw near with confidence to God's throne to find grace and mercy. Like, they are often kind of coupled and overlapped. But when all of Scripture is surveyed, theologians have found it helpful to find some distinction. And like Jeremy is describing, God's mercy is his heart of compassion for those who are suffering, in a sense, and a heart to kind of relieve their suffering, even suffering due to sin's consequences. Whereas grace is, it's an undeserved, unmerited gift, really. And typically in Scripture, perhaps always, it has, you know, it has a saving sense to it. You know, when we think about our salvation and eternal life, that's God's gracious gift to us. So in a sense, God's grace even seems to go beyond his mercy in some ways. But it's a little bit tricky. Yeah, Rebecca.
Could we also say that, like, not everyone experiences God's grace, but
yes,
everyone experiences his mercy in
yes,
some way?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's very good. Whereas in Scripture, like we saw, his mercy is overall. There's a sense in which there's that wideness to his mercy. You know, theologians, I think, have rightly discerned that with respect to God's grace, there's something that's basically always particular and specific because it has to do with salvation. So, not the whole creation doesn't experience his grace in that saving way. So that's good.
The interesting part here is everyone being made in the image of God, right? Where the Bible clearly says that we are all made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Only those that are believers experience a true salvific grace of God. So then would you say that the aspect of everyone being made in the image of God is mercy?
Well, I'm not sure I would call it mercy, since, I mean, that's something that was bestowed at the creation, right? Mm-hmm. I suppose there could be a sense in God's mercy in that he preserved the image of God after the fall, and still deals with man with respect to that kind of remnant of the image of God post-fall. But I'm not sure that I would think of it in itself, you know, something that was bestowed on creation as a true mercy. But I'd have to think about that a little bit more. Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
Common grace.
Yeah, common grace. That's a popular term. You hear common grace. I think it's just more of a popular level language that's, you know, we think of common grace as what we've described here, and I think Scripture typically talks about it as his mercy and his goodness, that it's, you know, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's his common common grace. What's been described as common grace, but I think more precisely in Scripture would be his mercy and his goodness. But yeah, it's a tough one to think about. You know, even as I puzzle about Glenn's question, you know, there's just a sense in which the interrelatedness between his mercy and his goodness is so ubiquitous to his entire creation that we just recognize that there is an indiscriminateness to his goodness to everything he's made, and I suppose you could think about the image of God's, you know, in those terms as well.
Do I have time to?
Yeah.
This is really hard for us because we're not able to exhibit all of these good attributes at the same time. We think, okay, if I'm going to be loving to this person, I have to be unloving to that person, or if I'm gracious to this person, I have to not be gracious to that person. But God's able to maintain all of his attributes at the same time, where we can't, and so we find it hard. And so even like our study last year in the men's group, we were talking about how God's wrath and justice on the wicked is actually part of his goodness, and how all of these things work together. And so that's just helpful for me, because we always try and frame things how we think, which just doesn't work, because we can't exhibit all of these attributes simultaneously, mm-hmm. where God can.
Yeah, that's good. And hang on to that thought, because we'll come back to that when we get to the wrath of God. But, you know, even just listening to you talk, and pondering Glenn's question. If our minds are a little bit, stretched beyond their abilities, it makes sense, right? We're trying to describe God and His attributes and who He is, and it's hard. It's hard to get our minds wrapped around that. Like, how could we, right? Okay, let's move on to God's patience. Here we're talking about that God is perfectly long-suffering, and He's slow to anger. So again, another one of the attributes that are listed in the definition of His name, the Lord, in Exodus chapter 34. Somebody gets Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4, and go ahead and read that.
Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Great. So what's the point here? What's the purpose of God's patience?
So that all may repent.
Exactly. God's patience is meant to promote repentance. So, if you think about the opposite attitude, whereby somebody just, keeps on sinning, because God doesn't punish them immediately every time they sin, that's really a great presumption on the patience of God. And as we see, if we read the very next verse, all that does is storing up the wrath of God for a future day of judgment and wrath. If we look back again at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, I told you we're going to go here a number of times. But in chapter 3, verse 25, it says that God's put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So again, God's forbearance, or His patience, manifested at the cross. God was very patient in that, because rather than punishing people like every time they sinned before the cross, and in a sense even afterwards, God was very patient, and He didn't do that, but He waited to rather punish the sins of all who would believe in His Son on the cross. He waited for that moment to do it. So we see the patience of God actually in the cross. I think for the sake of time, I'll just skip that last verse, and we'll go to the love of God. The love of God means that God perfectly gives of Himself to Himself. He gives of Himself to Himself and to others, sovereignly and savingly towards His people. So John 4 verses are very familiar to us. It just says that God is love. That's one of those God is His attributes type verses. God is love. But somebody get John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24, and read that.
Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me from the foundation of the world.
So here we have intra-Trinitarian love, right? This is the love that the Father had for the Son before the worlds even existed. So again, we see that God is love, but He is that from all eternity. And that His attributes, including here His love, concern Himself even before His creation. The Father loves the Son. Somebody get First John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. Go ahead and read that.
By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth.
Right, so many ideas of what love is today, but this is how we know what love actually is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life. And by this we see that God's love is a sacrificial love. We're told it's an action-oriented love. It's, you know, it's by deeds. It's not feeling or by words. You know, little children, let us love, not in words, but in deeds and in truth. And obvious application, right? We almost don't even need to say it, but John gives it to us. That therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And we ought to love one another in sacrificial ways and with deeds rather than just in words and feeling. Yeah, Jake.
I just had a clarifying question. When it says our lives for the brothers, is that exclusively regarding other believers or all of our neighbors and our enemies?
Yeah, I think it's talking about...
Well, Jesus says love your enemies.
Yeah. I think in 1 John, it's referring to like the brethren as in fellow children of God. In 1 John, it talks about how we've been born of God and are called sons of God through the new birth. So the children of God and therefore the brethren in 1 John are really other believers. Now, having said that, we have other scripture to tell us that we need to love all men as mm-hmm. well, right?
Okay, thank you.
So good question. Somebody get 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, and read that.
In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Right, so again, you probably heard, you know, talking to unbelievers, you've probably heard people say things like, well, I believe in a loving God, And by that, what they tend to mean is that a God that is just going to sort of forgive everybody's sins in the end and not send anybody to hell, or at least maybe just the serial killers or the Hitlers, but not the people like them who are basically kind of half decent, right? But Scripture gives a very, definite definition for what love is. And this is God's love, that he sent his only Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. That is a satisfaction, a payment for sins. So God's love is manifested in his sending his Son, the incarnation, and in the penal substitutionary atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the love of God, and that's the love of God which must be believed for eternal life. So moving quickly through some of these last ones, but God's truthfulness and his faithfulness. We can say that God is perfectly accurate, that's his truthfulness. He's perfectly reliable, that's his faithfulness, and his knowledge, and his words, and his deeds. We looked at some of these verses last time. Numbers 23:19, you remember that God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. Glenn mentioned that that's different than Allah. The God of the Bible is a truthful God. He doesn't lie. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And then in John chapter 17, verse 17, very familiar, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And we see that the truthfulness of God's word is tied to the truthfulness of who he is in his being, in his essence. His word is true. You know, the scriptures are true because God is true. He's the only true God. Skip over that last one for the sake of time. God's righteousness and justice. We can say that God is the standard, the perfect standard, for moral perfection. Like, righteousness has the idea of a moral standard. And we get that in its perfect form from God's being, his moral perfection and who he is. And then he legislates and he executes that righteous moral standard through his justice, through his perfect justice as the judge, right? He's the ultimate judge. So somebody gets Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13. Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13, and read those verses.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the fields exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in their faithfulness.
So it's a great picture there. You get God as, you know, creator of the world. The world is established because he created it. And therefore he reigns, right? The Lord reigns. As creator, he has the ultimate right to rule and reign. And also the ultimate right to judge. It's linked to his sovereignness as creator. He's the ultimate judge. And it's a beautiful picture because the creation rejoices over it. They don't begrudge it, they rejoice over it. Because the creation knows that God will judge in faithfulness and righteousness and in perfect equity and fairness. That's the justice of God. We'll go back to Romans chapter 3 for the sake of time again. Romans chapter 3, and I'll just pick up from verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see here now God's righteousness and justice at the cross. Like, God would not be righteous and just if he didn't punish sin. So everybody's sins must be punished. And here we have in the gospel and in the cross that God punishes the sins of everyone who has faith in Christ in his propitiatory offering of his Son on the cross. That was to fulfill his righteousness and justice to punish sin. And we're also reminded, even in that, you know, God has to punish all sin. That's just inherent in his justice and righteousness. And there's only two possible ways to have your sins, you know, righteously judged and punished. One would be in the final judgment day, right? The final judgment day, the day of wrath, when God judges all men according to their works. Whereas the other is at the cross for those who believe in Christ, having their sins righteously punished and judged in the propitiation of Christ on the cross. So hurrying to the end and getting to what Jeremy brought up for us in advance, the wrath of God. God is righteously angry against all that is evil and opposed to him in his nature. And for the sake of time, let's go right to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. If you can find it, it's right after Micah and before Habakkuk. But in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So God is wrathful. But then look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So kind of like Jeremy was talking about, God's wrath is not in isolation from his other attributes. His wrath is patient. He's actually slow to exercise his wrath. And it's coupled with his justice. You know, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's his righteousness and justice. Look at verse 6. It says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But then verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So even in his wrath, he's good, and he's saving. There's a place to find refuge in him for those who will trust him. So, I mean, if you think about, you know, the global flood of Noah's day, you know, that's the wrath of God being poured out. But at the same time, in wrath, there was grace and mercy and the goodness of God in the ark. And those who would trust in God could flee to it for refuge. So all these attributes have to be understood in concert with each other, which is hard for us to do. So with that, we'll end where we began. God says in Exodus chapter 33:19 to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then in chapter 34, after he removes his hand, he shows Moses his back, and he proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, of course, implying that he is a wrathful God, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So with that, we'll close, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks and praise once again for the manifold glory of who you are in your essence, in your being, for all your attributes, which are worthy of our praise and worship. Lord, we just thank you for your righteousness, your holiness, even the goodness of your wrath and justice. But Lord, we're especially thankful for the grace that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, manifested at the cross. And we're just thankful for that. So Lord, go with us now as we fellowship with one another and prepare our hearts for corporate worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.